And as you can see, we are in part two of God is Holy, lesson 27. And we covered quite a bit of ground there. That's why we sang an extra song. I don't think it's going to go too long because we covered the bulk of this. We covered the bulk of this last week. There were three quotes, God is holy, last week, but I just left the one. I thought that this one was a pretty good one from Louis Berkhof. He is absolutely distinct from all his creatures and is exalted above them in infinite majesty. And before we get going with this, we've already prayed and all that, but are there any questions from last week or comments from last week on the holiness of God? All right, well, today we'll cover a little bit more of the application, and in fact, the application of how, since he has called us to be holy, helps us to understand also the attribute of God and his holiness, because there is a distinction. Remember, God is distinct, and as the definition says, God in his holiness, he is absolutely distinct and exalted above all his creatures, all his creation in infinite majesty. He is, that's really a more clear definition. Yes, Brother Mike.
Yes, but that raises questions.
It does, and it will, and it must. Brother Mike says, yes, but that raises questions. It does, it will, it must. Yes, it does, it will, and it must.
So God tells you, be holy for I am holy, and then Berkhof is saying he's distinct from all his creatures.
So how do you do that? That's the question, right? So Mike has the question. Well, then how do you be holy? If he tells us, be holy for I am holy, then how do you do that if, by definition, it's indefinable? This is one of the incomprehensible or ununderstandable attributes of God. He is distinct, so he's not like anything else. So if he's not like anything else, then how are we supposed to be if he called us to be holy? Aha! That is the Jewish conundrum. And in fact, Tozer's reference on the top of your right, I left that quote in from last week, A.W. Tozer, from The Knowledge of the Holy. He says, holy is the way God is. To be holy, he does not conform to a standard. He is that standard. He is absolutely holy with an infinite, incomprehensible fullness of purity that is incapable of being other than it is. Because he is holy, his attributes are holy. That is, whatever we think of as belonging to God must be thought of as holy. God is holy, and he has made holiness the moral condition necessary to the health of his creation. Which, again, that's a really great definition of holiness. So when we look at the other attributes that we've studied previously, we recognize initially God is incomprehensible. We're not going to fully understand him. But when we take some of these attributes, going backwards from the last one we looked at, God is love. Well, God is also, his love then, therefore, is holy. And so any reflection of that love is basically our response to who he is as love. It will not have a full definition as far as his attribute. If all his attributes, therefore, are holy, we can only get a glimpse of what that attribute is. Even, and I believe, because he's eternal and infinite, incomprehensible, and a attribute that we didn't study, but we will actually in a few weeks, the transcendence of God, that he... Holiness, actually, I don't know if we will study because we're kind of studying transcendence here with holiness. He transcends his creation. He is above, infinitely above his creation. That's what transcendence is. So holiness and transcendence somewhat go hand in hand. God's holiness is, transcendent and pervasive. The definition for pervasive means that it is intricately a part of everything else that is God. So God's holiness means he is set apart, and we covered that last week. God's holiness means he is set apart and uniquely distinct or transcendent from all his creation. His holiness is consistent with every other attribute, and pervasive, which means is common or widespread, in all his attributes. In other words, all God's attributes are holy. And we didn't actually cover that very much, but that's what we're going to take a look at. Because as Brother Mike said, well, if God is holy and it's indistinct from anything else, he is distinctive from anything else. And in his infinite majesty, then how do you wrestle with this? The riddle, how that's unfolded, is in our application of holiness. We tend to think of holiness as being good or better than what we were. But holy doesn't mean that. And the we turned there last week, but this will be the jumping off point for everything. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 26. I should have had you turn there earlier, but for all you Jews out there, it's the book of Vayikra. In the Torah. Whoops, I went the wrong way. There, I threw in a Hebrew word and I start tearing my pages backwards. All right, who wants to read that? Brother Eric, please read that. Everybody there? Okay, Brother Eric, Leviticus 20, verse 26.
And ye shall be holy unto me, for I the Lord am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine.
All right. Verse 26, that was from the Old King James Version. The New King James Version says it this way, and you shall be holy for me, you shall be holy to me, for I the Lord am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. Now, the Old King James Version said severed, but it has the same meaning, separated or severed, distinct. The context of the verse actually gives us the best definition for what holiness is, because if you go to Strong's Exhaustive Concordance and you look up the words that we have here, I only provided you three words, but there are more than that if you look in Strong's. Kadosh, Kadesh, and they also have Kedesh too, but there's like several words, but those are two primary Hebrew words for holy and holiness. And then Hagios or Hagion if it's plural, but Hagios in Greek. Anytime you have one of those vowel beginnings in a Greek, I think it has a H sound in front of it, Hagios. And I did brush my teeth, so I apologize if it's not so minty fresh, but I did brush them. Anyway. Getting back to that, the three, as far as the many Hebrew words and then the Greek words for holiness, it just defines it as being sanctified, saint. It still doesn't give us a definition. And the word saint or holy is often, like in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, is the same word. It's the same Hebrew word, and it depending on the context, it might be speaking to the people, and they'll be called saints because they're holy, they're sanctified. In our English, sanctified and holy are kind of the same word. If he's sanctified, he's holy. But it's still, as Mike brought out, that brings up the question, really, if it's indefinable, what is holiness? And that's where we go to God's holiness in application. And as we see it, how we apply it because of its distinction or its separation. We're set apart, as Leviticus 20, verse 26 tells us, because God is holy, he's distinct from anything, then therefore if we're holy, we're set apart. Now this will start making sense as we go through some of these verses, because then we'll see it's not necessarily being good, gooder, or better, or best. It's about being distinct. Why? Because we're sinners saved by God's grace. We will never be perfect while we're on this planet. If we were, it wouldn't have told us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus needs to come so that this corruptible will put on incorruption, or this mortal will put on immortality. We will never attain to what they started moving in John Wesley's day to say this doctrine, entire sanctification. Entire sanctification or complete holiness, that you're going to be perfect on this planet, is a false doctrine. It will take you away from grace. It'll keep you from thinking of the cross of Christ. It'll keep you from submitting to God in Christ if you think that you're perfect. Adam did. He was created perfect. And the first thing he did was disobey God. He gave dominion over unto his own flesh and to the devil by not being obedient to God. Because he was perfect apart from being separated from any, as far as being separate from temptation and so forth. And that's where hopefully this will help us identify. It helps us to understand sin's reality. 1 John chapter 8 and verse 9. We'll turn to the New Testament for most of these, or for actually for all of these, to help us define what holiness is. And when we have a grasp on holiness, then, okay. Wow. My pop star microphone fell off. Took my head away. It reminds me of what somebody said one time. These earpiece microphones, these are just not good. A handheld microphone and a podium is the sensible shoe of public communication. These are like high heels, I guess, is what he was saying. I've lost my place because this microphone just threw me off. First John, who is there? Who's not there besides me? First John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. This helps us understand sin's reality. Okay, who wants to read that? Brother Larry.
If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Mm-hmm. All right. Brother Larry read from the Old King James Version. I'll read it from the New King James. It says this in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, it doesn't speak of holiness per se, but a lot of the two reasons why I wrote a devotional about it this week, and if those of you that get the email, and one of the things I wrote concerning in the devotional was that if we don't, there's two reasons why we don't walk a holy life. Two reasons in particular. One of them, the first one is that we have a dim view of sin. We think of sin sometimes as just a oops in the kingdom of Christ. We think it's it's just a minor infraction. But we forget that we have sinned against an infinite and eternal God, which means that any infraction against his goodness, against his perfection, against his immutable, all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-present self will be an infinite infraction. It will be infinitely sinful because he's an infinite God. Now, the punishment for, say, telling a lie as a child, I didn't get into the cookie jar, versus murder of somebody killing another person made in the image of God, there are greater repercussions for the murderer than there is for the child who lied because he's made of flesh and blood and a descendant of Adam. There's certainly greater repercussions. But as far as sin, sin is infinitely sinful no matter what it does. And we have corruptions in our flesh that provide that we'll never be perfect. So this tells us, again, it reminds us that holiness, then, if God is commanding us to be holy, he's not going to command us to do something that we're not capable of doing by his grace. We still need his power in order to do it. But he's not going to command us something that's totally undoable. It has to point us to Christ. We have to submit. And then, therefore, it must take place by God's grace and in God's mercy through the power of Christ in the empowerment of the Holy, indwelling Holy Spirit. It says that if anyone says he has no sin, like those guys that take two chapters away in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, it says anyone is of the seed of God, then he has committed no sin. Well, the context of that is not that, oh, we've reached sinless perfection. It's talking about being born again and the Christ's imputed righteousness. So in God's eyes, we are not sinners. But it can't tell us that, well, I've reached my goal. Paul even tells us in Philippians chapter 3, I have not yet apprehended. We haven't reached sinless perfection. Chapter 3 doesn't nullify chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we can't get to the truth of holiness because verse 8 tells us that we're sinners. However, there's the caveat in verse 9. When we do sin, when we confess our sins, which means that since we, in the best that we do, we sin. And so therefore, we must confess that we're sinners every day. We go to God and we confess, I'm a sinner. I've sinned. Even in my preaching, by the power of God, to preach the word of God, there's enough corruptions attached to the best of my preaching on the best day and the most anointed time of my life that I must repent before God because there's enough sins attached to it that it makes it corrupt. The only reason why you get anything out of it is because the Holy Spirit's in you ministering to you the truth that I missed or the corruptions that were attached to it. The only person who's ever lived a sinless life on this planet is Jesus Christ. Only man who's ever not sinned, led a perfect life, holy and distinct from all others, is Jesus Christ. So by keeping that in mind, we recognize that's the one thing. The other reason why we don't walk a holy life is because of the confusion that lies in what the definition of holiness is. And who God is as being holy. We take a dim view of God's holy character. Oh, he's the big guy upstairs. He's the, you know, he's my homeboy, God. I've heard these expressions of people talking about God. And certainly what a friend we have in Jesus. But he is very God. And he is holy and distinct. And to not give him reverence for that is the acme of foolishness, in my opinion. Next, it reminds us of our abiding responsibility. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. We just had a message on that recently, last week, which is just a couple pages over from to the left from where we are. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, brother. Let's see. Who wants? Brother Eric, please read that for us.
Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee.
All right, brother. Again, brother Eric read it from the Old King James Version and the New King James Version. Very similar words. It says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness; be content with such things as you have, for He Himself said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" And last week, as I actually had a special message, departing from 1 Samuel, that we recognize that without covetousness is also a Greek term that means without greediness, a filthy lucre, without coveting money in particular. It's used more often within that regard, but it is in a general sense coveting something that's not yours. And so we should be without covetousness. But the key I want to point your point out is the last part of Hebrews 13:5 that says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Strung along through the entire Old Testament, nearly every prophet, from what I can remember, Jeremiah, Isaiah, the Lord brought that promise to every one of the prophets. Jeremiah in particular, in Jeremiah chapter 1, right after he says, before you were in your mother's womb, I knew you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. But the responsibility that this holy God now who has saved us by his grace, Jesus Christ promised this in Matthew 28, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He is with us forever and ever. And so this holy God who dwells in us through the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, he is not departing. This is a permanent promise of God. And so therefore, this idea of holiness is something we should embrace, because we have that responsibility, because if we are doing something with God dwelling in us, we're, in a sense, making him do it too. And so there is an aspect of holiness right there, that we should be separate and distinct from the world as God is, because he dwells with us. And that constant reminder that he does dwell in us, he is with us and he dwells in us, that my life should be holy. I'm a sinner, so I need to cling to God in Christ always. That he dwells in me, that I have a responsibility to view holiness in what it is intended to be, what it is intended to be. And so that moves us. I know it'll start coming together in the next two right here. Let's next turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. And basically, that's Peter quoting Leviticus 20. We're right around the same neighborhood until we get to the last two references in Corinthians. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Sister Etta knew this verse last week. She knew it was tied to Leviticus 20. I'm proud of you, sister. That's what those things are for. Who wants to read that one? If you're there, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Who wants to read that? Brother Mike.
But as he which hath called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy.
All right, Brother Mike read from the Old King James Version. I'm going to read it from the New King James Version. It's always good to have the Word of God more than having my words. But verse 15 says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now you can see the word conduct there is the same word as conduct that's in Hebrews 13. And all your conduct in Hebrews 13:5, whereas just before it says that may your conduct be without covetousness, for he hath said, be ye holy, for I am holy. Excuse me. For he hath said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But see, our conduct is connected to the holiness, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, using the same word. So our conduct is not only responsible to the fact that Jesus Christ dwells in us through the Holy Spirit, but also that it is a conduct that is holy. And this is where Peter quotes Leviticus chapter 20. And verse 26, be holy for I am holy. Now, it provokes us to be separate from the world. And I didn't provide you all kinds of scripture references for that. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 is another one. Be not conformed to the world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. But I'm going to have you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 18, because it ties in the Hebrews 13:5. I selected particular verses in our application so that they connect to one another and we can have an idea. Because remember, the topic is the holiness of God. God is holy. And we want to be reminded of his attributes. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 14 to 18. who is there and who wants to read that? Brother Larry.
Not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion has light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he believeth with an infidel, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty.
Okay. Well, we have being separate from the world, 2 Corinthians. Brother Larry, thank you for reading from the Old King James Version and the New King James Version from the Department of Redundancy Department. It says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has unrighteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness, and what accord has Christ with Belial? For what part has a believer with an unbeliever, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And verse 17 says, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Verse 18, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. You know, obviously, you can see that from the first part of that, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. These days, it seems to be something that's prevalent and pervasive, very commonplace. It attacks every area of the Christians' lives. Our children going off and attaching themselves to unbelievers in marriage and so forth, and then moving off and never darkening the door of a church building again, or busting the cover on the Bible in order to dust it off, at least occasionally dust it off. We know that the salvation is in God's hand. And so, actually, that'll take us to the next passage of Scripture. But being unequally yoked has many problems that God has provided us lessons all the way back into the Old Testament. Being unequally yoked with unbelievers. In fact, today's message is actually called "Unequally Yoked" from 1 Samuel chapter 29. And so it does have some distinct problems. And the idea of this, the unequally yoked, is as a believer and an unbeliever, the yoke is if you have two oxen and there is a yoke that has tied them together in order to plow. And it's interesting that Paul, the apostle, would use the scripture, would tell with a reference to Timothy, he says, rightly dividing the word of truth. And in the Greek, it says plow straight furrows. If you have an unbelieving ox and a believing ox, the ox is going to go straight and be submissive to the reins of the one who's holding the reins to the plow. But the unbelieving ox, the wild ox, the one that isn't tamed, under that yoke is going to want to go everywhere else. It's work. The kingdom isn't going to want to get done. Isn't going to be able to get done, and that's what we do. Doesn't mean that one person who has, say, married an unbeliever isn't saved. But those are the kind of repercussions that happen. Bad witnesses, we'll see it in David's life today a little bit later on. But those things somewhat go on. It means being separate from the world. And this is the thing that really it has pierced my heart. It breaks my heart, makes my heart to ache, especially while I was spent 9 years, Lisa and I spent 9 years in the Bible Belt of all places. And here are all these churches clamoring to do church, quote unquote, do church like the world in order to bring the world in rather than being distinct and holy and abiding by the word of God, being submissive to the Holy Spirit for the glory of God in Christ, we're going off and doing things exactly, trying to be like the world in order to win the world. And to be like the world, to win the world, with what you win them with is what you'll win them to. They will not be holy. They will not be godly. They will not be good. They will covet their own sins and so forth. And that becomes the problem. It's not being, holiness does not mean being good. Jesus said it. Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Holiness on our part means being distinct and separate. God is holy in his distinction and his uniqueness, indistinguishable from all his creation, transcendent and lofty above his creation and all his majesty. Whereas we are only majestic in Christ. What we're called to do to be holy is just be separate from the world. God is distinct from his creation, and therefore we are. So we're not to be unequally yoked. Does that remove our responsibility to witness? Absolutely not. We are winning them over with the gospel. But to become like them is going backwards. We're supposed to be moving forward and moving towards the celestial city, not backwards to the city of destruction, as using a John Bunyan reference from The Pilgrim's Progress. The last reference I'd like to bring you to, is 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14. This helps us understand controversial passages as well, because it uses this. Just 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 14 and 16. Here's 1 Corinthians 7 verse 14. Oh, there we are. Who wants to read that one? Brother Steve.
For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But now they are holy.
Go ahead and read until 16, verse 16, brother.
Okay. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?
All right. Thank you, Brother Steve. He did read it from the New King James Version, and I will read it since I have the New King James Version open. I'll read it again in that version. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, I'll inject in there, by the believing husband or the believing wife. Their sanctification comes from that. And it's the same word there, sanctified, as holy in the original Greek. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. And it's obvious that that would be from the same Greek word, hagios. And so that they are holy. And that's a little bit of the controversial area there because of the misunderstanding of what holy is. Verse 15, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. And a brother or a sister not under bondage in such case is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For now, do you know? For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, this is a distinct problem that we do have today because of evangelization. One spouse might get saved by the Lord by his grace, and the other one isn't. And so here they are. Living together, I should leave because they're an unbeliever. I'm supposed to be, as Paul will point out in the next letter that he sends, don't be unequally yoked. Well, if I took the second letter and applied it to the first letter, we would end up having a lot of divorces. But I actually know of a believer who has been married. Lisa and I know a believer in California. He was a Jew who the Lord saved, and his wife is not a believer to this day, from what I think I recall. We've known him for over 20 years, and he was saved some 10 or 20 years before that. The Lord saved him. And he took his daughter to church. She attended church. She just passed away not too long ago, about 8 or 10 years ago. Young daughter that was about Rachel's age. But they stayed together. She didn't divorce him just because he became a believer. But I know of some others that especially among the Jews, a Jewish wife who became a believer in Christ, and the Jewish man says, well, she's no longer a believer in Judaism, gave her a bill of divorcement. They were divorced because she's no longer a Jew. And so, but as far as the New Testament, we see that can happen, that the Lord saves one and doesn't save another. As long as there's peace in the house, Paul says, we'll stay together because your children would be holy. Why? Because they'd be good that they're saved? We know that it's by the grace of God that a child is saved. That Proverbs 22, verse 6 in the Hebrew, you could actually translate that where it says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he shall not depart from it. It could actually be translated in the Hebrew, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, it will not depart from him. In other words, when you raise your children in the gospel, they can't run away from it. It will always be there. That's how glorious is the gospel. Even though they may not be saved, the gospel that you gave them, and that's all you're responsible for, because you can't save a child. You can't save anyone. I can't save anyone. No one can. Except for the Lord Jesus Christ. God alone can save them. So we commit them unto the Lord's hands. We're responsible for what we can do. And so that's where the holiness comes in. But if they decide that they want to depart, well, we're not to be unequally yoked. If it's going to cause for us not to have peace in our household, then we should go. Why? Because we're holy. We're not attached to the unbelieving world. And so we could let it go and have a good conscience about it. They left of their own free will. And if it is God who saves them, he may bring them back. And I know of instances over the last 35 years that I've known of instances where the unbelieving spouse left, and then the Lord saved them, and then they came back. And praise the Lord. Glory. That is wonderful. And so, but I wanted to give you that because it's a controversial passage. A lot of people will think, well, the children are holy, and I don't want to say, a lot of Presbyterians look on this verse within that way because they're children of the covenant rather than children of grace of God in Christ, because they've been baptized, the infant baptism, so they've been baptized into the covenant and they're covered by the covenant. Well, that doesn't wash either, because that's a misunderstanding of God's holiness. It's just saying that, okay, now that you have a believer in the household, that household, based on whether male or female, it could be the believing wife, that household is holy because of that. And then the children within that household are holy because they're distinct. Why? Because they get the gospel. If it was an unbelieving house, would they have the gospel available to them? Not unless God saved somebody within that household. The gospel's outside the house. And that's what makes the house holy. It's distinct from the world because the gospel is in it. Because what is holy? God is holy. And so his gospel makes that household holy. Not the behavior of the individuals or the salvation. Well, in one sense, the salvation, because the salvation of one brings a sanctification, a separation between the world and that household. Does that make sense to you? And by viewing it that way, when we view holiness within that regard, when we look at it like that, then we have a clearer picture. And this is the amazing thing about it. Because we have a clear and distinct picture of God's holiness and how it's applied to us, we actually walk a more holy life, more distinct, and it actually is more praiseworthy. More good works will come forth from our life because we recognize the distinction. When I turn my back on sin and its reality in my life, I start doing things on my own. That doesn't make me holy. What makes us holy is that we're distinct in our actions because it's based on God and Christ. That's what makes us holy. That's the difference. Everything that the unbeliever does is unholy because it's based upon themselves or even their situation and circumstances, but not on God. What makes us holy is everything that's based on God, and I've gone a little too far. Not really. We sang three hymns. But any questions or comments? I think that we'll go with the next lesson, or we can keep holiness going. Yeah, Sister Susie.
I was just thinking, you know, when you have an object and you're in your house, you lose it in your house. It's still in your house, but you can't use it. It's not there. It's not attainable to you. And just like our Holy Spirit, we never lose it. He never leaves us or forsakes us. But when sin separates us, it's still there, but you're not able to. I mean, you're not usable.
That's a good analogy. Did everyone get that? Sister Susie's talking about if you lose an object in your house, it's not out of your house. It's still in your house. It's just not available for use. Same thing that when we start walking like the world, the Holy Spirit is there, but are not being submissive to the Spirit. We're not usable in the Spirit's hand. So it's not that we're lost altogether. We're just not walking with the Spirit. Anyway, many of those things give us an idea how we think upon holiness. That God is holy and He's distinct from the world. But in our application, it doesn't mean that we're perfect and sinless. It just means that we're distinct from the world because of who it is we're attached to, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, with that, let me close it in prayer, and we'll get ready for our next service. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for His sake, we thank You, Lord, for the blessed truth You have given us. We ask You, Father, to be glorified in our lives. Make us more holy today than we were yesterday, Lord, distinct and separate from the world, attached unto Christ, but not out of the world, because we are until Christ comes, we are the light that is in the world, spreading His light and His gospel as salt and light. In Jesus' name and for His sake, we do pray. Amen.